Thank you guys for coming tonight. And let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together tonight and that we can open your word. We pray that when we leave tonight and all the time that we would have an attitude of worship towards you. We pray that what we read here would encourage us to that and help us to understand it, and that it would be empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing our study of worship, and it's a very, very important topic in Scripture. It's what we're created for. It's man's purpose when he was created. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to be a worshiper. And so if that's helpful to remember, if you're looking for a purpose in life, and as Christians, we've found a purpose in life, but a purpose for day to day is to realize that we're not created to be the stars of the show. We're not created to live for ourselves. And if you find someone who's living for themselves, you'll find an unhappy person, and you'll find a person without real purpose and kind of aimless, because that's not what a human being was created to do. A human being is created not to be the star of the show, but to be a worshiper of God. And so that's what we're made for. And so we're studying to do what we're made for. It's also what we're saved for. You're not just saved to be safe from hell, although that's a big part of our salvation. But you're saved to do and to be restored to what you were originally created for, which is to worship. So tonight I'd like to look at Psalm 95. And I'd like to do a series on Psalm 95 through 100. It's six psalms, and I think all but one of them mention worship. And they're real simple psalms to talk about a very simple subject of worship. And I'd just like to look at the first one tonight. But in this series, if you remember, I've been kind of trying to draw out two aspects of the kind of worship that God is interested in. And I'm not talking about vain worship, because that's a different thing, but two aspects of the kind of worship that that God is interested in. Does anybody know what those are? Just by way of review. Philip doesn't know. He hasn't been here. This is the first one he's been to.
God isn't your peer. It's the action of bowing down to someone who's greater and realizing that everything he does is for your good.
Okay, perfect. Perfect. Okay, the first one is recognizing that God is greater. Okay, and that's what the word means, worship. Both in Greek and in Hebrew, it means to bow down. And there's instances in the Bible of people doing that to another person, to express, this person's greater than I am, he's my king, or something like that. In the case of God, when we do that to God, do we worship God? We're admitting that he is infinitely greater. But you could do that vainly, and to do it vainly is to do it not from the heart. And so there's an additional aspect. It's not just admitting that God is greater, or having a posture that shows that you're saying that God is greater, but it's doing it gladly. Doing it because you want to be worshiping him. And that's the kind of worship that God is interested in. And in this passage, I think both of those aspects are commanded, to recognize that God is greater, and even say that he, and show that he is greater, and to be glad about it. And in Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2 talk about the gladness that we're to have in worship. And then verse 6 talks about the kind of the admitting that he's the greater that we're to have in worship. So look at those, and I'll just read the first half of this psalm. But just notice those two things. First, in Psalm 1 and 2 about doing this with gladness, and then in Psalm 6 about bowing before him and recognizing that he is the greater, because you have both aspects. So let me read Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. So, in verses 1 and 2, you've got these commands. Let us do this. These are imperative that we're supposed to do. And three times you have a word that means sing for joy. And it's translated something like that right at the beginning. Let us sing for joy to the Lord, and then let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And then at the end of verse 2, again, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. It's just one word. And our translations do it with a couple of words. Sing joyfully or something like that. But this is just one word in Hebrew, and it means exultant shouting is usually what it means, not necessarily singing. It's kind of clear that it's singing here because it says at the end, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, which are songs. But that's the command, is to do this, to shout joyfully to the Lord. And the way that we're to shout joyfully in verse 2 is with thanksgiving. And so this is a shout to the Lord with great gladness. And that's how our worship is to be. It's to be solemn. And the idea of admitting that God is greater than us is solemn, but it's also to be joyful, and it's to have this in it. In fact, it's commanded to have this in it. So it's a joyful shouting, and it's a joyful shouting with thanksgiving. And I think thanksgiving is a really big part of worship, and this psalm doesn't really develop that other than just mentioning that here. That this is, we're commanded to come before his presence. That's part of this shouting with joy, same idea. Is to shout for joy in his presence with thanksgiving. So we're to do this to the Lord. And he's mentioned here at the end of verse 1 as the rock of our salvation. What does that mean? A rock. What is that? What do you think of with that?
Stability.
Okay. Like a foundation.
Insecurity.
Okay. I think it's like a military term of a place where you could be safe from your enemies because of the height of some huge rock, like you think of Masada. It's like this huge battleship, basically, that the people up there would be safe. So it's a place of protection. It's a place of safety. And it's a place of refuge. And when we shout joyfully to him, we're shouting with thanksgiving for what he's done, and to him as our rock, as our place of refuge. So we're shouting to him for what he's done for us. So this command, and it's said in four different ways here in verses 1 and 2, but I think it highlights a really important part of worship. And that is that it's to be done with gladness. We're to appear before the Lord in his presence with joyful shouting. But why are we to do this? What's our motive in expressing this joy before the Lord? Well, this psalm is good because it gives us motives for worship, or in this case, for shouting joyfully. to the Lord. And you'll see it in verse 3, the word for, after these commands about shouting joyfully to the Lord. And then you'll see in verse 7, the word for, after the command to come and worship the Lord. And so it tells us why we're to obey this command. And so notice, let me read verse 3 to 5, because this gives the reason why we're to shout joyfully to the Lord. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The reason we're to shout joyfully to the Lord is because of who he is. And it's in this case, it's because of his unsurpassed greatness. That's what it says in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He's greater than any of the other false gods. And why is he greater? Well, because of his sovereign control. That's why he's greater, because he sovereignly controls everything. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. So all these places, the remotest parts of the earth, are all his. They're all in his hand. They're all under his control. And then it gives the reason why they're under his control in the middle of verse 5, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Everything is under his hand. Everything in the whole universe is under his hand. And we know this because he's the one who made all of it. And so he owns all of it, and he controls all of it. But this makes God very different than the gods than the false gods, because the way that the false gods were portrayed was being local gods that only controlled a certain area, and so one country would have a Baal of something, and he would control a certain area, and then another god would be the god of another nation, and these gods would war against each other, and then the nations would war against each other and win according to whether their god was stronger than the other gods. But it wasn't a god who was in control of the whole earth. In 1 Kings chapter 20, King Ahab, the Lord tells him he's going to win a victory over Syria. He wins a victory, but he wins in the mountains. And so the Syrians say, well, we lost because Israel's God is the God of the mountains up in Jerusalem. But we'll win if we battle them on the plains, because their God is not the God of the plains. And so then they get all their chariots ready or whatever, and they get ready for another battle. And God wants them to know that he's in control, not just of the mountains, but also of the plains. And so God makes sure that Ahab wins that battle as well. But that's how in ancient times people relegated God, the creator, to a certain area and said, well, his sovereignty extends here but not here. His sovereignty extends to the mountains, but it doesn't extend to the plains. And that's not really the way that we relegate God to certain things. According to that's a really strange way to us. But we have other ways in our thinking of relegating God. Well, he's in control of these certain things, but if the problems in my life are really too complex, then he's not really in control of that. Or, you know, if the problems in my life are at all caused by my own sin or my own failure, then God's just kind of given that to me to deal with, and I got to find my own way out of it, but he's not really in control of the situation that's around me. But we're to joyfully worship God, or joyfully shout to God in this case, to do this with from the heart, from a glad heart, because he controls everything. And we know that because he's made everything. But the idea of him controlling these places, the depths of the earth, like the deepest valley, I guess, or the peaks of the mountains, the highest mountain, are his, and the sea. The idea of the extremes is that he controls every place in the middle. But the idea of him controlling every place is that he controls the people who are on it. And that's the idea back with Ahab, too. You know, he's the god of the plains, or he's the god of the mountains, meaning he controls the people who are on the mountains or who are on the plains. And that, I think that's the psalmist's idea here, too, is he, all these places are in his hands, meaning he controls even the people. Because of his sovereign control, because of all these things are in his hands, like no other false god that could ever be imagined, that's why we come before his presence with thanksgiving, and we shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. So that's one huge reason for this kind of worship, is his sovereign control. Then we get another command in verse 6, and this is, here we're just commanded to worship, and here, according to our two aspects, to admit that God is greater and to do it gladly, this is kind of the admitting that God is greater, and this is what we're commanded to do in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down, and those are synonyms, because that's what worship means, is to bow down. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So we're here, we're by our posture admitting God is greater. And he's greater, he's even our Maker. And so if he made us, then he's certainly greater than we are. But there's another four. And so here's another part of the motive of worship. And that's the first part of verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If the last four was about God being in control of everything going on around us, this one is about God leading us as a shepherd. And that's a reason for worship. His guidance of us for our good. And it uses a metaphor of shepherd and sheep, and it kind of mixes it up, because you might expect it to say we're the sheep of his pasture, and then maybe the people of his hand. But it kind of mixes it all up. We're the people, not the sheep, of his pasture. Well, that's for somebody who's taking care of sheep. And then we're the sheep of his hand. But it presents him as a shepherd, and us as his sheep that he's taking care of. What does it mean, we're the sheep of his hand?
It seems to have the idea of like a direct contact. You're not just out there somewhere, but very specific.
Okay.
I was going to say, it's similar to the idea of he cares for the sheep.
Okay.
And be like hand chosen.
Okay.
I suppose it could also be similar to where in John, Jesus talks about, we're in his hand, in his Father's hand as well. So it's kind of like the double ceiling now.
And a lot of times in the Old Testament, it talks about the Lord leading us with his hand.
Okay.
My right hand shall lead you, will do.
Good, good. Yeah, I think that's all included in that idea. A lot of times the hand, something being in someone's hand, has the idea of their control. In Genesis chapter 30, you don't have to turn here, but it's where it's the kind of confusing story about Jacob getting the speckled and spotted sheep and Laban being able to keep the ones that are white, I guess. But as they're dividing up the sheep, Laban takes the speckled and spotted sheep that are supposed to be Jacob's, And it says he gives them into the, he separates them a 3 days journey away so that Jacob can't, use them. He takes them and he gives them into the hand of his sons, those sheep. And in fact, my translation here says that he gave them into the care of his sons. But really the word is hand. But that's the idea, as under their care. Those were the sheep of Laban's son's hand, because they were put under their care. So for us to be the sheep of his hand, we're under his care. And he's tending us for our good. So those are the kind of the outline of this psalm is pretty simple. You got a command in verses 1 and 2, and that's about the gladness that we're to come before the Lord with. And then you got a reason given for that in verses 3 to 5, 4, and then in verse 6. You've got another command given, and this is about the worship, that we're to admit that God is greater, and then another reason given for. So we're to come before him gladly, for he's in control of everything. And we're to worship him, we're to admit that he's greater, for he's committed to our good. We're under his care. And it seems to me like almost that those should be flip-flopped, that we come before him gladly because we're under his care, and that we admit that he's greater than us because all things are under his control and his sovereignty is unsurpassed. But I think the ideas are so intertwined with each other that really any order, well, this is the best order, obviously, but they're just very intertwined with each other. But that's not the end of the psalm. Could have ended here. In fact, Psalm 100 is a lot like this, and it's almost like it's kind of almost a paraphrase of this psalm, and then it ends here. But it doesn't end here, because instead we have a warning, and the speaker changes too, because this is God who is speaking. When he refers to God here, he's going to talk about me. So this is a final warning to encourage us to obey those commands. It says today, in the middle of verse 7, today if you would hear his voice, and I think the idea there is almost not just if you would hear his voice, but if only you would hear his voice. He's kind of urging you to hear his voice. And this is what his voice says. And some translations have put this in quotes, and I think that's probably good, because this is God's message at the end of the psalm. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me though they had seen my work. So his message is a command. Don't harden your hearts, and there's an example given. And it's what the people of Israel did at Meribah and at Massa. And this is a place that the children of Israel came to in the wilderness. It's one place. It's one place that's called by two names. And Meribah means strife. And Massa means testing. But turn to Exodus 17 and you'll see this place. It's really not long after they crossed the Red Sea. In fact, it's between when they crossed the Red Sea and when they got the law given to them. And this is the example we're not to follow. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled, and that's the word for strife. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that's what it means to test the Lord, is to look at your circumstances and say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And to express doubt about whether the Lord really is sovereign, whether the Lord really is looking after you like the sheep of his hand, and to question that, to doubt it, and to entertain doubts of that. That's what it means to test the Lord. And then it's strife as well. It leads you to striving against the Lord, and that's why Moses named that place by those two names. It says in, back to our psalm, Psalm 95, it says, they tried me, they tested me. They said, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" Though they had seen my work. And this, like I said, this comes right after the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea crossing. They all saw that. And then that's in chapter 15 when that's over. The end of chapter 15 in Exodus, they come to a place where there's no water. There's only bitter water. And so God makes the bitter water to be pure. So he's already provided water for them in a miraculous way. And then in chapter 16, they run out of food. And so the Lord provides manna for them. And then in chapter 17, which we just read, that's where they complain that there's no water. So the psalmist writes here, "They tried me, though they had seen my work." They saw my work, and yet they still didn't worship, but they strove against me, and they tested me. And so there's a consequence for not worshiping the Lord and for hardening their hearts against him, and it's this, verse 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" So there's consequences for not worshiping. It's the wrath of the Lord, and it's not entering into his rest, which for them was the land of Canaan, which they were not going to be able to enter into. Hebrews tells us, be diligent to enter that rest, and don't fall through following the same example of disobedience, because Hebrews refers back to this psalm. And there's a rest that comes through worshiping. And so there's a consequence of not worshiping. There's also a good consequence of worshiping. There's a rest that we are to be diligent to enter into. But notice that it's a heart issue here. That's what the Lord says at the beginning of this example. Don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Moses. So it's an attitude. It's from the heart where this takes place. And then in verse 10 he says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are people who err in their heart.'" And the idea is to wander in their heart. "And they do not know my ways." And when he says they don't know my ways there, it's not like they're ignorant. It's like it's because of the rebellion that's in their heart. They've erred in their heart, and so that's why they don't know my ways. In fact, it says in verse 9, "They've seen my work, but they don't know my ways." And that's the temptation for us, is we've seen God's work in our lives, in our parents' lives, the way he's guided, the way that Christ died on the cross for our sins 2,000 years ago. We've seen his work, but the temptation is to not know his ways, and not understand his ways. But it's a willful ignorance, because it's when we harden our hearts and when we err in our hearts that we do that. So the Israelites looked around them and said, they questioned the Lord. They questioned the Lord's leading. They said, we're getting second best. We're not getting the best. And they doubted. They doubted the Lord's guiding. And because of that, they refused to worship him. Well, let me close with just two thoughts. And one is that this is a private attitude, worship. And that's why he addresses it to the heart. Don't harden your hearts. But the whole psalm is addressed to a group of people. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And so worship is it's ultimately a private thing between you and the Lord. And yet the command is addressed to all of us. And so it's all of us together, with the same cause, with the same purpose, and that is to worship the Lord. And I think we're an encouragement to one another as we approach life with this attitude which is so different from the world. And then lastly, what is the right time to worship? Well, the time that's given here is today, and Hebrews makes notices that as well. It's a big part of God's message. It's a big part of his warning. It's what starts off the warning, is today, if only you would hear his voice. And so the time to not harden your heart, the time to sing joyfully, come before the Lord's presence with overflowing joy, and the time to bow and admit that he is greater than we are, because he controls everything and because he guides us into what is best. The time to do that is today, and today means today. That's tonight. And so that's the time that's the most important, and that's the time that we're to worship. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that what we read in this psalm would not be something foreign to us, but be something that we do all the time. And we pray that this would be the characteristic of our hearts and of our thoughts, is that we are those who worship you and who do it and have that attitude not because some outside force is compelling us to do it, but gladly, because we want to worship you, and we know that you're the one who causes that change in us. But we pray that this would be more and more the characteristic of what comes out of our hearts. Pray that we'd encourage one another to do this, would recognize that we're in this together and not alone, and that you'd work in all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.